Please open to Zechariah chapter 4. I'll give you a few moments to find it, as it is buried away there towards the end of the Minor Prophets, just before Malachi. This really is a remarkable passage. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. Zechariah chapter 4. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel?" Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. Let's just take a moment to pray together as we come to this passage in Zechariah 4. Father, you know that we need your Holy Spirit to understand your word. So we come, Father and Lord Jesus, and ask you to fill us with your Spirit. Help us to become aware of his help as we look at this text tonight. And we pray, Father, that you would again bring us to a place where we realize how insufficient we are for the things you call us to. And yet, with your strength, with your grace, with the power and the anointing of your Holy Spirit, we can accomplish great things for your name and your renown. Lord, we are hungry to hear from you. And we pray that you would speak through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Zechariah 4 may seem like a random passage to select for a one-off sermon in this evening service together. But the central message of this chapter is something that God has been working deeply into my heart over this past, really since the start of this year, in a focused way. And to get at the message of this chapter, let me begin this way. I wonder if you've ever been in that awful situation where you're at a shop with a few items, and then you realize that you've either forgotten your money, your wallet, your purse, or you've miscalculated and you're coming up a bit short. Now, I know that doesn't happen as much nowadays because we can usually pull out a card and do a contactless payment or something. But I've been in that place. I remember when I was younger thinking, I'll put this back and then what does that come up to in awful, embarrassing situations like this? Or I wonder if you've ever been cooking and you realize, just as everything's coming together, that you don't have that key ingredient in the house. Or have you ever been assembling furniture, as I was recently with a couple of bunk beds we bought for the boys, only to realize that there's a piece missing and you can't continue? Or when it's going tough and you're not sure what you're doing, you insist there must be a piece missing, even though there's not. The point I'm trying to make as I begin is that it is a horrible thing to be in the midst of doing something and then realize that you just don't have the resources to complete what you're doing. And I don't know about you, but I continually find myself in situations in my Christian life where I feel like that internally. I know the boldness I want to have in evangelism and witness, and I just can't seem to muster it up so often. I know the kind of Christian character I want to have, but I just seem so far away from where I want to be. And I look at where I want to be as a Christian and the kind of man of God I want to be, and it just seems so unattainable. It just feels like I just don't have it in myself to get to the place I want to be at. And at times of feeling like this, the message that flows from this chapter is a constant source of encouragement to me. The core message of this chapter is simply this. In anything you are facing that in some way feels too much for you, you must look away from your own resources and look to God and His resources. If you want that in a shorter little pithy sentence, the heart of this chapter says, look away from self and look to God. And the way the chapter communicates this message is remarkable. I'm sure as I was reading this, you were thinking, what is this guy doing picking this passage? Well, the chapter's like a finely made gourmet sandwich. The upper section we have in verses 1 through 5, this vision that Zechariah receives. And the lower section, the bottom of the sandwich, the bread underneath, is from verses 11 through 14. And it's really a repeat, in a sense, of the vision. But then at the heart, the meat between the two burger buns or the two bits of bread, is this unpacking of the vision in verses 6 through 10 that give us the meaning of the vision and the heart of the meaning of the chapter. But if we're really going to get at this properly this evening, we need to understand something of the historical setting of this passage. And this might bring some of you back to your Sunday school days when you were learning Old Testament history. 1000 BC, we see the people of God established in Israel with King David ruling on the throne. He's succeeded by his son Solomon, who builds the temple in Jerusalem. I can see some nodding heads, so you're tracking with me. Now, this is a high point in Israel's history. You have this Davidic monarchy, one united nation, one temple, the people of God, under God's appointed mediating king, in God's land, worshiping in God's place. But from this point, as you read through the historical books, you see that things go downhill, spiritually and morally speaking. The land that the people have come into, the land of Israel, and the 12 tribes experience political strife, and this one united land of Israel is divided into north and south, a little bit like Ireland. You've got the northern kingdom of Israel with 10 tribes, 10 family groups. You've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And this division that appears. Kings who rule over each of those lands and those groups lose their moral compass. And the people forget the Lord gradually. Eventually, things become so bad in the land that God judges his people according to his word. He does this by means of exile. That basically means the people get taken out of their land by enemies. So in 722 BC, The superpower of the day, the Assyrian Empire, with a vision to expand its territory, they go out and they capture the northern part of Israel. They carry the people of God outside of the land to the Assyrian capital. And there the people face hardship and slavery. Then, about 150 years later, in 586 BC, a new superpower, the Babylonian Empire, has risen to power. And they come and take out the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroy Solomon's beautiful, glorious temple. They knock down the walls that had been built surrounding Jerusalem. The strategy of exile was to break the tie between the land, the people, and their God. See, in ancient thought, there was such a tight connection between the land, the people in the land, and the God of the land. And the foreign powers knew if we could sever the ties, we weaken the identity of the nation. They are deluded, and they are swallowed up in our great empire. So after the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah were taken out of their land, facing hardship, there was a prophecy from a prophet called Jeremiah. And he spoke with great hope of a day when after about 70 years, the people of God would get to return to their land. And it would be a new day filled with new hope and a new temple and a great restoration of God's people and God's honor. As time passed, a new power came in the form of the Persian Empire. And their king, King Cyrus, had a different strategy for governing his empire. Instead of taking people out of their homeland and into exile to break the tie between God's people and land, this Persian king Cyrus thought it might be better if we put all the people back into their land, give to them, cause them to flourish in their land, help them to be happy, and then we tax them. They make lots of money, they prosper, and then we tax them heavily. That was his strategy. So when Cyrus comes to power, around mid-530s BC, he makes this proclamation that all the people of God in his land can return back to their homeland. And so the people of God return to their land in different waves, different groups go back into their land, led initially by this royal descendant, a governor called Zerubbabel. He was descended of David, had entitlement to the throne if the monarchy was to be reestablished. And he stood in the gap as a kind of governor of this disparate people who were returning to their homeland. But they weren't just led by a descendant of David, a kind of kingly figure. They were also led by a priest called Joshua, a great high priest who was a priestly figure. So in a sense, there's great hopes here. You've got Zerubbabel, who's kind of like the descendant of the king. You've got one in the line of the priests. We've got the king, we've got the priest. We're coming back to our land. Wonderful. Hope is being rekindled again. And the people, as they return to the land, start rebuilding the city of Jerusalem with great gusto. You know, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah this historical account of the rebuilding of the walls and the rebuilding of the temple. But Ezra and Nehemiah also record for us the hardships the people were facing back in the land. Jerusalem was in ruins. The people were poor and had nothing. They were like migrants who had left one place going to another, and there was nothing there to meet them. And with great disillusionment, the building work that had restarted with great passion and great hope all got set aside. The temple foundations had been laid, the rebuilding had started, but everything was just too difficult, and the people decided, I guess this is just the way it is. We're going to have to make do with the way things are. And into this situation, God sends what are known as the post-exilic prophets. Two of them are Haggai and Zechariah. And like a tag team in wrestling, these two go after this lethargic and disillusioned people. And they basically tell them to wake up, get rebuilding and restoring God's honor in this nation once again. To read the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, is so exciting because of the words they bring into this disillusioned and difficult situation. Haggai just gets straight down and he says, you're all in your own houses and you're not even thinking about the house of the Lord that's in ruins. Get up, stop complaining, stop licking your wounds and build. And Zechariah just comes right in behind him, stirring this lazy, disillusioned people into action. And Zechariah chapter 4 is one of these words that comes from God through the prophet Zechariah to this group of disillusioned people that is given to inspire disillusioned, disheartened people with a vision of reestablishing the light of God at the heart of their nation again. Do we not need to be reading a chapter like this in the church today in Northern Ireland? Do you ever feel discouraged or lethargic as a Christian? Do you ever feel like things are going nowhere in your own Christian life or in the life of our nation? The word from this chapter is designed to wake us up and bring us into a new place of hope and action. And I pray that God would stir something in our hearts to that end this evening. So, let's look at the vision itself. There's some complicated things here we need to work through slowly and carefully. The book of Zechariah opens up with 8 successive visions from God to Zechariah, each communicating in their own way a different message to the people of God. Chapter 4 is the 5th of these visions. And it begins, you'll see, with Zechariah still in the throes of a previous vision, being shaken out of it, in a sense, so that he can experience a new vision. Notice we read, the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. So he's not actually in sleep, he's awakened, woken up like someone in sleep. It's as if he was in one vision, just overwhelmed by what he had just saw, and it's like the angel shaking him now so that he can experience something new. And this new vision comes before him, and the angel asks, what do you see? And in verse 2, Zechariah says, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lamps on it with 7 channels to the lamps. Also, there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And Zechariah, baffled with this vision as we are, asks, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answers, and it seems that he's implying almost as if Zechariah should know, do you not know what these are? And Zechariah says, as we would say, no, I don't understand what this means. Now, just to step back a little bit and think what these may have looked like, you see that the gold lampstand is shaped with a bowl on the top. This was probably a circle lamp called a pedestal lamp. Some of these have been unearthed, discovered by archaeologists that were being used at this time. Kind of like a bowl with little channels running down it, and the 7 lights would have been in a circle, each with a wick going down into the oil in the center of the bowl. And at each stands of this golden lampstand, this circular golden lampstand, were these olive trees with pipes running into it, and olive oil, which was a fuel to keep the lights burning, was flowing into the bowl so that the light could stay bright with seemingly limitless resources of oil coming straight from the trees. Now, we're not sure exactly what the lampstand looked like, but there are hints through the Bible that may help us to understand what this vision of the lampstand might be indicating or representing. The word for lampstand used in this passage is exactly the same word that is used for the lampstand that was in the tabernacle that Moses constructed in the wilderness. This lampstand spoke of the presence of God among his people. And the role of his people as a light. Two things, in a sense, there. The lampstand speaks of God as a light in the heart, in the midst of his people, but it also speaks of the people of God who exist as a light to those around them. In Revelation 1, 12 to 20, this picture is also used, and we read of the seven lampstands symbolizing seven churches, and their continual witness to their surrounding communities to the presence and reality of God in the world. And that's a lovely image of Jesus Christ walking among the lampstands. The church, the people of God, existing as a light, giving light to the nations. There's probably something in this vision that we're supposed to pick up, that this light, this lampstand, is speaking of God's presence and the people of God as a light. Because everywhere in Scripture, that seems to be what lamps and lights represent. Now, verse 12, the bottom half of this passage in this vision, gives us a little bit more information that says that there are these branches coming out of the olive trees that are pouring oil in to keep the lamp supplied with fresh oil so that it can stay bright. And we'll pick that up just in a little bit when we get to the end of that. But that is what the vision is. The lampstand, the seven lights burning brightly, supplied by this oil coming from the olive trees. But how do we explain what this means? Well, the verses right at the heart of this passage expand and unfold what this vision is all about. Verse 6, going forward to 10. After saying he doesn't know what these things are, the angel comes and says in verse 6, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So something in this vision is supposed to depict verse 6. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my spirit, says the Lord. Now, Ezra chapter 5 gives us a wonderful commentary on what's going on here. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just listen carefully. You can turn to it if you want to, but just listen carefully. Here's what Ezra records for us in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, of some of the historical background as to what was going on here. Ezra writes, speaking into the same situation, disillusioned people who've given up on rebuilding. "Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, set to work on rebuilding the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So what Ezra's doing there is looking at the situation, writing his history, and saying, into this situation, Haggai and Zechariah started prophesying, and it led Zerubbabel and Joshua to start the rebuilding work again. The prophets of God speaking the word of God that starts seeing a stirring, a rebuilding work beginning. So Zechariah 4 is one of these words that Zechariah brought to Zerubbabel and Joshua to kick them into action. And you'll notice that verse 6 of Zechariah 4 is an answer to an implied how question. Now, what do I mean? Well, if I was Zerubbabel or Joshua, and I had been tasked with rebuilding this temple, and I had virtually no resources, a site that was covered in rubble, enemies all around me that hated me, I think if I was going into my closet to pray, I would be saying, "Lord, you've asked me to build this temple. I need to know how I'm supposed to do it." And here this word comes from the word of the Lord through the prophet of God speaking to the heart of Zerubbabel and answering his how question, saying, well, Zerubbabel, it's not by your might, it's not by your power, it's by the power of my Holy Spirit that you're going to see this rebuilt. Look at how the word then just balloons up in verse 7 going forward. What are you, O mighty mountain? Now, this is speaking probably of literal rubble, a mountain of rubble on the old temple site. But it's probably also speaking metaphorically of the mountain of difficulties that the people were before Zerubbabel and Joshua in this rebuilding task. But look at this word. What are you, mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, the last part of the temple, the corner of the stone, the headstone. He's going to carry it out to the people shouting, God bless it, God bless it, or grace to it. It's all of grace. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. And 15 years had passed since the building had been started. It had stopped for 15 years, but this word comes and says, his hands will also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. What an encouragement a word like this must have been to a discouraged Zerubbabel. Imagine God speaking to you in a really challenging task and saying, it's not by might, it's not by parts, by my spirit. You laid the foundation, your hand's going to bring out the last stone, and everyone's going to be saying it's by God's grace. God bless it. This would have been a great encouragement to Zerubbabel, but what an encouragement this word can be for us in our nation. And what a word this can be for you here in Great Victoria Baptist Church. We can feel like Zerubbabel in our lives at times. Something that seems like a mountain before us and we can't figure out how to handle it. I wonder what your how question might be at this moment in your life. Zerubbabel was looking at the challenge before him saying, how can I do it, Lord? If you go into your prayer room and you're asking, how can I do it, Lord? What is it that you're asking about? How, Lord, can I deal with this difficult person? How can I cope with this anxiety? How can I cope with my parents who don't seem to love me and just kick me out of the house in the morning and tell me to get on with it? How can I cope with the difficulties before me, the sickness? How can I cope? What's your how question that you would bring to the Lord? Well, God would speak through this text tonight and say, it's not your own resources that's going to enable you to cope. It's not ultimately the strength and tenacity of your stoic mentality. It's not ultimately you just with your Northern Irish strength saying, I'm going to survive and push on through. It's not your strength. It's not your might. It's turning and looking away from self and looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, I need you. I need your spirit. God says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. That the light of God will be reestablished in your dark situation. But I think we need to go on deeper and probe this text a bit more. What does that mean? Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Well, it doesn't mean that you just kick back and put your feet up and do nothing. Remember Joshua, when he went into the promised land, the Lord said to him, everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. But he still had to fight for every inch of land. Zerubbabel, though he was received this word from the Lord, still had to carry the stones and rebuild the temple. You see, this text doesn't call for some kind of inaction, a fatalistic inaction that just says, the Lord will look after, I don't have to do a thing. This text calls for an attitude that understands that it is not ultimately by might. It is not ultimately by power. It is not ultimately our own resources within ourselves that will lead us to getting to the place we need to be. We must admit our insufficiency and look outside of ourselves to the God who is the God of limitless resources, who can give us everything we need for everything he calls us to. And to make this really concrete, this word from God to Zechariah calls us to do three things. And I want you to listen and come in closer to me as I apply this. Three things this text calls for us to do. Stop, confess, and go. It's easy for you to remember. To stop, to confess, and to go. Stop trying to do things in your own strength. You're running around like a headless chicken, frantically thinking, how will I do this? How will I do this? How will I do this? Just stop trying to figure it out by yourself. Stop anxiously toiling and thinking, how am I going to get the resources I need? Stop. Confess. Say to the Lord and say to the people around you, do you know what? I've realized I can't do it. I can't cope by myself. I need help. Now that is contrary to everything this world will tell you. Stop trying to do it in your own strength. Confess, I'm weak. I'm insufficient, Lord, to cope. I don't have it in me to deal with this. I don't have the faith, Lord, to stand on the mountain. Stop, confess, and then go to God in prayer. This word should have the effect of driving us to our knees. And this word should have the effect of driving you as a church, looking on into your future, to your knees. You go to God in prayer. And here's a little phrase I want to give you that I find so helpful in my own prayer life. Lord, I'll do what I can, but I need you. Lord, I'll do what I can to love my two boys and to bring them up in the Lord. But it's sometimes so difficult to know how to do the discipline and how to be consistent. Lord, I'll do what I can, but I need you. And maybe you're facing something that's hard or difficult or a situation that just seems impossible. You need to just come to God and say, Lord, I'll do what I can to cope, but I need you. In anything you're facing that in some way feels too much for you, stop trying to meet with it in your own strength. Confess that you can't and go to God and look to him. Now, verse 10 then is interestingly addressed to those who Ezra in his historical account tells us were looking at this new temple and its foundations with scorn. Ezra records for us that there were some who saw the old temple all those years ago, and as the foundations and the new temple was being rebuilt, they were weeping, saying, it's nothing like it used to be. The good old days were not where we once were, and they were missing completely the little steps towards restoration in the present. And those older people that were looking back complaining are met with this word, who dares despise the day of small things, since the seven eyes of the Lord that range throughout the earth will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. That seven eyes of the Lord really is speaking of just this all-seeing, all-knowing presence of God. The God who's saying this should be a day of rejoicing. Any steps towards restoration calls for joy. We don't have the luxury of being picky with our current spiritual climate in our country. Little steps towards restoration should fill our hearts with hope. And let me just say this. Rome wasn't built in a day. If you're here tonight and you're feeling like you're so far from God and you just don't see how you can get back, never think lightly of little steps towards coming back to God. Picking up your Bible and starting to just read again, a small passage, praying a little simple prayer. Don't despise small steps back to the Lord. But I want to keep moving on through, because this vision now just wraps back in around in verses 11 through 14, giving a little bit more specificity. So we've seen initially this vision of this lampstand with the olive trees and the oil flowing out of them, causing the lamp to continually burn bright. We saw that in some way this is related to the word of the Lord that comes to these disillusioned people saying, not by might, not by power, it's by my spirit that you're going to find strength. By looking to my power and my resources that you're going to find strength to keep going. But now we return to this vision in verse 11. And Zechariah, as if he's not content, says, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left? And then he asks again, but look, it's more specific this time. What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? So we return here to this vision. And the angel answers him again and says, do you not know what these are in 13? No, my Lord, he said. And then he says, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. The question that is before us is, what does this mean? Who are these two anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth? And there's some wacky interpretations out there for what this means. And I just think it's so simple. Who are the two who have been speaking a word inspired by God into this situation that has caused the presence and restoration of God's name in that nation again? Surely it's the two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the ones who stand in the divine council, receiving the word from God in the power of the Spirit, and bringing that fresh oil, that fresh word, into a disillusioned situation that causes the lamp, the light of God, to start to burn brightly again in the nation. Who was it that was standing there speaking the word of God that was inspiring the rebuilding of God's honor in the nation? It was the ministry of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, speaking powerfully the word of God with the Spirit of God, leading to a great rebuilding. So what we have in this passage is a vision at the top and the bottom that is in picture form explaining what is going on from verse 6 through 10. The picture of the prophets of God speaking the word of God, causing the light of God to burn. And the word that comes, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. That we're going to see the rebuilding work. And when Haggai and Zechariah spoke the Spirit-inspired word, the temple started to be rebuilt and the honor of God was being rebuilt in that nation once again. Now, it is easy to apply this in our day and age. And I have to watch that I don't get too carried away here. More than ever in our land, we need Spirit-empowered preachers of God's word in our pulpits. We need men in our pulpits full of the Spirit of God who are not just giving some little light sermonette or little pithy storytelling thing, but who are saying, thus says the Lord from this book. And they are declaring the word of the Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how our nation is going to be rebuilt and the honor of God is going to be reestablished in our nation. It's not ultimately by ministry strategy. It's not ultimately by suddenly becoming all cool and relevant and postmodern. It's a return to the faithful ministry of the word of God in the pulpits across our land. The preaching of the word of God, inspired and empowered by the Spirit of God, will lead to the re-establishing of God's light in our nation again. We need to be reminded of this, because I fear when I see a lack of emphasis on this in our theological training programs. We can send men and women to any Bible college in the world.
That Bible college can do a lot. It can train them in handling the scriptures, and that's good and important. It can train them in pastoral ministry, and that's good and that's important. But we need to stress again and again and again that no Bible college in the country can put the Spirit of God in a man or a woman. There is so much that we can do, but then we need to let go and cry out again for a movement of God's Spirit in the hearts of those going to our colleges, and therefore we need to be praying for our Bible colleges, our seminaries, to be places where people are being directed to their need for the Holy Spirit in all of their ministry. But it's not only those bringing the Word of God in our pulpits who need to be freshly reminded of this, and I include myself in that. Each of us who are in Christ have been given everything we need to serve God's purposes in our generation, where God has placed us. Think about it. Jesus himself, when he came to this earth and died on the cross to bear away sin, he ascended again after his death, and he went to the right hand of the Father where he poured out his Spirit on the church so that all of us now could receive the Spirit and the power of God to minister effectively where God has placed us. And if we just step back for a moment and think of all the ways this text ultimately points to a new day when Jesus would fill the whole thing in, it is amazing. Think of it. Zerubbabel, the descendant of the Davidic king, rebuilding God's honor, paving the way for the ultimate Davidic king. Joshua, the priest, who was going to see to the reestablishment of the religious order and turning back to the law and to the Word of God, he would pave the way for the ultimate priest. And the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, delivering the Word of the Lord under the anointing of God, paving the way for the ultimate prophet, Jesus. Jesus, the prophet, the priest, the king, all the institutions coming together in one. The one who would ultimately reestablish the honor of his Father in a world that was given over to sin. And the only hope we have for any righteousness in our nation is when we come again to Christ, we come again to the Spirit, we come again to the Father, and we seek them, our wonderful God, for everything we need. One of the great problems in our nation is that we have simply forgotten our need of the Holy Spirit. We emphasize so much the Father and the Son, and that is good. I think that is right and that is important. I think the Holy Spirit is like a floodlight who's saying, don't look at me, look at him, look at him, look at Jesus, look at the Father. That doesn't mean we should become sloppy in our understanding of our need and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, let me just close with this. What are you here at Great Vic relying on? For seeing this church becoming a bright light again in this city? Are you just so busy looking back to the 60s when there were 600 members thinking, oh, those were the glory days? Maybe missing little glimmers of restoration that God's bringing to you. Are you thinking it's going to be ministry strategy that's going to do it? That'll bring them in. It's going to be a new building. Once we get a new building, that's going to inspire a whole new group of people coming in. Maybe it's a new pastor. That'll do it. The new pastor, he'll change everything. Maybe you need to be reminded again tonight, it's not ultimately ministry strategy. It's not ultimately a building. It's not ultimately a new pastor. It's not by worldly resources. It's not by extroversion that you're going to see this church flourishing as a bright light, with the light again burning bright and the prophetic word of God going forth from this nation. You must look away from yourselves and you must get to your knees and cry out for a fresh move of the Spirit of God. I'm not denouncing anything that's going on now or has been going on. I'm urging fresh turning to your need for the Holy Spirit to move. We must cry out again for a fresh move of the Spirit of God in this church, in our own hearts for personal revival and in our land. And let's pray now to that God who can send forth his Spirit in his power. Let's pray. Father, you've heard the words that we've been reflecting on this evening from your word. And we pray you're speaking into our hearts and minds even now. Forgive us for when we try to do things in our own strength and when we take our eyes off your Spirit. And turn us again to our great need for the more that is in you. And may you rekindle across our land Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching so that your name and your honor would burn bright again for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.